Look at salvation. And so far in this first month, we've looked at two ideas over 4 weeks. The first one is God Himself. We have looked at who God is. We've looked at His holiness, His justice, His self-sufficiency, who He really is at the core of His being, because we need to understand Him to begin to understand the second part. And the second part of what we looked at so far is man and our sinfulness and the fact that we deserve God's wrath. When we have turned our back on God and basically said, I want God's stuff and I don't care about God, that is a huge problem. And that is something that is very much deserving of the wrath of God. And then we talked about what that wrath looks like, how it comes about in terms of the fact that it is hell. That hell is something that is deserved by man and by all of man. Okay? So we've looked at all of these different ideas so far so that we can understand who we are before a holy God. And also, we finally get to the part that's the good side of things. This is the side that we dwell on an awful lot. Okay? We dwell on the grace and the love and the mercy of God. But the grace and the love and mercy of God is very, very weak if you do not understand how holy God is and how severe the consequences are for man that we've sinned. When we understand those two things, that makes God's grace and His mercy and His love so much the better. Okay? So today, last couple weeks, let's be honest, has been a little on the depressing side as we just talked about man and how horrible we are and the fact that we deserve hell. That's kind of on the depressing side. Now we get to talk about the fun stuff, okay? The good stuff. So let's back up and start where we left off specifically last week. Okay? There's a problem between us and God. There's this large chasm, to borrow from that story in the Bible about the rich man and Lazarus. There is a large chasm between us and God that cannot be, we can't get across, okay? Our sinfulness caused that problem, caused that chasm between us, and our sinfulness prevents us from finding any kind of a way to get to the other side. We can't cross over, okay? The nation of Israel thought that they had a way, and they thought that that way was keeping the law. If I just keep the law, I'm going to be good. Everything's going to be great because God is the one who communicated this law to us. And so therefore, if I just keep it, I'm good. Okay? But the fact of the matter is that there is no such thing as a law that can ever bridge the gap between us and God. Okay? The law was never intended to bring righteousness in the first place. In fact, it was the very opposite. So I want you to grab your Bible and go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we are going to begin with verse 19. And Paul asks us the question, why then was the law given at all? Thanks for asking, Paul. And he's going to answer the question. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. The mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would be certainly, or righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Okay? So basically what these verses are saying, when it says, because of transgressions of sin in verse 19, it's carrying the idea of it makes sin known. Okay, so the law was given to let us know what sin is, to let us know what right and wrong is. Okay, it was designed to help point out what is offensive to God. But when you look at verse 21, it says, if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Basically what he's saying is, can righteousness be achieved by the law? No, absolutely not. Okay, and in fact, the Bible is actually even going to tell us and take us even a step further. So flip back a couple books to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to read verses 7 and 8. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead." Okay, so do you see what just took place here? What the law just did? What he's saying is, when the law pointed out what coveting really is, I wanted stuff all the more. Okay? It's one of those moments where it's kind of like if I tell you, or your mama tells you, okay, she just bakes a bunch of fresh cookies and they're for the party later on tonight, and she says, "Don't touch them cookies." What is the desire that is going on in your heart more than anything the rest of the day? You're thinking about the cookies, and you want to go touch the cookies and eat the cookies and all that kind of stuff, right? That's what the law just did. Okay? The law said, "Don't do this thing," and then we want to immediately run after that thing. And usually what happens is, when it comes to the laws, it's not all the laws that make us do that. Okay? So when the Bible tells me not to murder, I'm not going, "I wonder what it's like to kill someone." It just doesn't happen that way. Okay? It's the ones that we really question. And we go, "Really? That? You really think that that's a problem, God?" And those are the ones that we want to go run and go touch. Whatever that may be, and they're different for every person. But there's something about us that just goes, "Oh, I want to do this." And let me explain that something about us too before we move on. We use the word sin in two different ways, and oftentimes they get interchanged and people kind of get mixed up. There is sin in the fact that when you commit something that is wrong, that is sin. Okay? But there's also the concept of sin of the fact that it has corrupted our inner nature. It is almost an entity unto itself that drags us away. So if God did away with Satan and the demons and all of that stuff, and he locked them up in hell and they were gone right now, this very moment, do you think you'd stop sinning? No. Because your nature is corrupted by sin. Until God does away completely with sin, He's broken the power of sin so we don't have to sin. But until He completely does away with it, at the end of time, at the consummation, at the glorification of all of us, yeah, we're still at the mercy of sin, still tempting us, okay? So just make sure we understand all that. Now, I tell you all this stuff about the law, because what I want you to understand, I mean, there's a whole bunch of things I could say to you, but you need to understand that there is no such thing as a law that is strong enough to bridge the gap between us and God. Okay, so if you're planning on falling asleep during my sermon and you hear nothing else throughout the whole sermon, make sure you listen to this part right now. Okay? There is no rule list ever created that's going to bridge that gap. So, if you are basing your eternal future on the fact that you are righteous because you keep a bunch of do's and don'ts, that righteousness is not a righteousness that will save you. Did you all hear me on that? Okay. Because the only righteousness that will save us is the righteousness of Christ. If you think you can be good enough, you think you can do enough good things, do's, don'ts, all that kind of stuff, you are basing your eternal future on a lie, and I'm sorry to tell you, you are not on your way to heaven. You need to understand that it is only through faith in Christ that we gain that righteousness that will save us for eternity. Okay? Now, this is our predicament. We've got this chasm between us and God. There's no way to bridge this gap. So we've dug ourselves into a hole with no way out, and we are in need of some serious intervention. And that intervention is called grace. Okay? If you remember, a verse is going to pop up on the screen. From Romans chapter 11, verse 22, it tells us to consider the grace and the severity of God. I mean, there's a different word up there, the sternness, and we talked about that before, but that word is really severity. Consider the grace or the and the severity of God. And up to this point, we have been considering the severity of God, because we need to understand that. We haven't taken it seriously enough in Christianity sometimes. We need to understand the severity of God. But now comes the good stuff. We get to talk about the grace. We get to talk about the kindness of God. Okay? God loves us so very much that He is patient with us. There's another, going to be another verse on the screen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some consider slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Okay? Anybody ever think that God is slow? Going, you promised that you were going to come back, God, when you coming? Anybody ever feel that way? It's okay, you can be honest, really. Okay? Yeah, I'm like, where you at, God? When you coming? But do you understand what they're just saying here? God's not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. It's not slowness. It's that God is being patient. God is saying, I want to give everybody this opportunity to accept Me. So I'm going to take it slow. I'm being patient. But the day is coming where He's going to draw the line and say, that's it. Time has run out. And then He's going to enact all these things that are going to be coming for the future. Okay? We deserve wrath. And sadly, we oftentimes walk through life demanding from God what we think we are owed. And the reality is, God owes us nothing. We've talked about that. And rather than giving us what we deserve, which is His wrath, He still gives us His grace, His undeserved goodness. Because God is by nature is good, He is righteous, that righteousness demands justice. So He can't let sin go unpunished. Okay? We've had this as one of our Bible verses, memory verses up there, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Okay? God can't let unrighteousness go unpunished. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness for sins. Something has to give. Okay? So what we're about to look at is basically you're going to get the Easter message a little early today. Okay? You're getting it a couple weeks early. Don't worry, you'll get it again on Easter. This is the place where God's severity and God's grace meet head on. Okay? It's called the cross. When you look at the cross, you see both God's severity for sin and God's grace over sin as well. Okay? They are both on display. So the story of Christ and His crucifixion is one that we're very familiar with. Come to church every Easter. You've heard it many, many times. Okay? But it is also a story that never gets old. Or it should never get old. Okay? The deeper you dig, the more you learn when you dig into the story of Christ and the crucifixion. So we're going to start in the upper room for the Passover. It's a celebration Jesus was having with His disciples one last time. And what Jesus wound up doing in that Last Supper is He changed the process. He changed the normal things that were said during the dinner. Okay? So when he got to the bread, He changed what was said about that. When He got to the cup, I've shared this with you before, the cup is called the cup of redemption in that ceremony. That cup of redemption, Jesus raised it and said, "This is My blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Okay? Now, that is a scandalous statement. For us, we just kind of hear that. We go, yes, we get some grape juice. All right, woo, okay? Back then, when a Jew heard that, and they're going, "This is My blood." Okay, they weren't supposed to touch blood. Now, Jesus is going, "This is My blood, and you need to drink this." Okay? That was a scandalous statement to all of those guys who were sitting there listening to that. Okay? They were probably very, very confused by that statement, and we know that they were because they didn't figure out a whole bunch of things until after Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Then they looked back and said, "I get it now. I understand what He was saying at that moment." Now, we advance to the garden. They left the upper room. They went down to the garden. Jesus took all 11 of them. Judas had already left the group. He left. Okay, my math is horrible. 9 of them? 11? 8 of them. There we go. Left 8 of them and took 3 of them with Him deeper into the garden. And Peter, James, John said, "You guys need to stay here and pray for Me." He is praying in the garden. And then Judas comes back around. Okay? He has several different exchanges with them. But Judas walks up and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. Now, we know Judas has spent 3 years with this man. Okay? He's called him Master. And Jesus responds to this act by saying, "You're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss." And what I want you to think of a little deeper here is that this exchange between Judas and Jesus is actually a very good illustration of what we as humankind do. Okay. We've already looked at how humanity desires God's stuff more than it desires God. Okay. God created us. He loves us. He meets our sin with His grace on the cross. And the cross was all because of us. But we as humanity basically wanted His stuff and not Him. And so in a very real way, we're doing the exact same thing. We're walking up to Jesus, kissing Him on the cheek, going, I want your stuff, Jesus, but I don't really care about you. Judas was saying the same thing, okay? I want the silver. I want the 30 pieces of silver that I'm getting for betraying you, Jesus. I want the kingdom, and evidently you're not going to be able to bring the kingdom because I see what's going on. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And we think the same kinds of ways. We want this. We want that, okay? I want, in my case, I want a wife, Jesus. Where is she? And so I go off and I do something stupid instead and say, I'm going to go chase after this instead of be patient for you and what you are supposed to be bringing me in your time and following your plan. So in a very real way, we are just as brazen like Judas walking up to Jesus and giving Him a kiss and betraying Him. Okay? Now, back to the story in the garden. You get Peter involved at this moment. Okay? Peter has been rebuked 2 or 3 times already during the night. Peter jumps up and acts again and gets rebuked once again, evidently because 1 or 2 rebukes just wasn't enough for Peter and he needed a little bit more. Peter grabs a sword, swings it, and cuts the ear off of one of the guys who's standing there. Okay? Now, this is from a man who, in just a couple of hours, is going to deny Jesus. Okay? So you got a sword-wielding crazy man in the garden, and then a couple hours later you get somebody totally different going, I don't know Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. Because he didn't want to face the battle at that point. Okay? But Jesus tells Peter, put the sword away. Nobody's taking my life from me. I lay my life down. Okay? Jesus gets arrested, and I don't know if you ever thought about this. This is interesting. The guy who had his ear cut off, Jesus came and healed him, put his ear back on. The guy still arrested Jesus. Did you ever think about that? God showed him His grace, and he still arrested Jesus. Kind of interesting. Anyway, Jesus goes through several trials, which result in hung juries, passing the buck, and one of them actually resulted in an acquittal, but the people wouldn't stand for that, okay? Between trials, they would beat Jesus, they spit on Him, they mocked Him, they punched Him while He was blindfolded and say, prophesy, Jesus, tell us who it was who hit you. Okay? They put a crown of thorns on His head and they beat it down onto His head. A lot of times we think about the crown just being set on His head, and trust me, if you've ever done that with a crown of thorns and put it on your head, just placing it there hurts. Having someone smack it down onto your head, going to hurt a lot. Okay? Pilate tries to get Jesus released and figures, you know what, a really good beating, everybody will be happy if I just beat this guy really well. So they beat Jesus, as Isaiah said, basically until Jesus was unrecognizable. Okay, they could barely tell that He was human after the beating that He received. Pilate's ploy didn't work because this crowd that he was standing before, a week before, was shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're all excited that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And a week later, they're shouting, Crucify Him! Kill Him! They want Him dead. Okay? This crowd is not happy with just the beating. Now, if you spend much time in our church, when we talk directly about crucifixion, you know a little bit about what it's like. It was one of the most brutal and humiliating ways ever devised to kill a person. The Romans used it as a very strong deterrent to the rest of society. And let me give you an example. You all know who Spartacus is? Not the guy in the movie, the actual Spartacus, okay? There was a man named Spartacus. He did lead a revolt. And after he was defeated by the Romans, this is what happened. They crucified all 6,000 of his men. And they lined the Appian Way, which is the road, one of the very significant road in Rome, that goes from Rome to Capua. Now, just to give you perspective, that's 119 miles of people being crucified on crosses. Rome was trying to send a message. Do not mess with us, or this is what's going to happen to you. So everybody knew it. Okay? After all of the beatings that Jesus had endured, they took him out, they nailed him to a cross, and he was left to die. And death does not come quickly for a person who's being crucified. They could linger for hours, sometimes even days, depending on the conditions. And basically, they were left there for their lungs to either fill up with blood or other fluids, and for them to suffocate to death. And there were other things that might kill them, but we know that that was probably the prime thing that would kill them, primarily because when Jesus died, the two men on the sides of him were still alive, and to hasten their death, they came along and they broke their legs, because they had to try and push upward to get some air into their lungs. And with broken legs, they can't do that any longer, and they would die very quickly at that point. Perhaps one of the greatest ironies in this whole little story, the chief priests, the Bible records that the chief priests were standing there, and they were mocking Jesus. Now, if you include the high priest in that, because the chief priests are the higher up guys, these are the guys who are in charge of providing the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. So they're the ones prepping the lamb, getting everything ready for the high priest to be able to go into the Holy of Holies that one time of year and present the sacrifice for sins for all of the nation of Israel. And they are standing in front of the cross with the Lamb of God on the cross, and they can't recognize that they're mocking him rather than seeing what God is doing in and through the Messiah. Okay? When all is said and done, the sky grew dark in the middle of the day. And many people over the years have said, and myself included in this, that it was because God turned his back on Jesus. That's not correct. And I'll tell you why. Okay? Psalm 22, verse 24. It's going to be up on the screen. It is a messianic psalm. Jesus even quotes it while he's on the cross. This is the verse that we're interested in, verse 24. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. That's a reference of God to Jesus. It says that Jesus, or God, did not turn his back on Jesus while he was on the cross. So the sky grew dark in the middle of the day. The Bible records that dead people rose from the grave at the death of Jesus. It says that there was a soldier sitting at the foot of the cross who finally goes, oh, maybe this was the Son of God. Okay? I don't know about you, but if I saw a dead person walking across the road, I'd probably be wondering if this guy was actually who he said he was too. Okay? The other thing that happened was the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. Just so you know your temple measurements and so on and so forth, the veil was about 4 inches thick, so it would take someone like Samson to rip it in the first place. But it was also 60 feet high, so Samson would need a very, very tall ladder to be able to rip this veil from top to bottom. God was making a statement saying, it's me, I'm tearing the veil in half. Okay? All of this was God's severe response for us stealing his glory and giving it to someone else. Okay? And this was all God's plan. Grab your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verses 22 and 23. It says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Okay? The cross was not a surprise to God. It did not catch him off guard. It was the plan all along. Flip over two chapters to chapter 4. We read this earlier today. Verses 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, somebody please tell me, who are they speaking to? God. It's a prayer. They're actually praying. They're speaking to God. So when it says, they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen, whose power and whose will are we talking about? God's. This was God's power. This was His will. This was God's plan from the beginning. Okay? Because of that, it also means that the cross is the center point of our faith. Okay? We'll keep going with that. Christ's sacrifice was satisfactory. A lot of people have a problem with Jesus being the Lamb of God in the sense that from the very beginning, the plan was for Jesus to be sacrificed for our sins. So a lot of people say that that's a form of cosmic child abuse. We talked about that a little bit last week. Okay, a lot of people go, whoa, wait a second. Okay, God's plan from the very beginning was to kill off His kid? Whoa, that's just crazy. Well, for it to be a plan or a form of cosmic child abuse, Jesus would have to be not in on the plan, right? Jesus would have to go, no, I'm not having anything to do with this, okay? Then it would be a form of cosmic child abuse, right? Because Jesus wasn't up on it. But what are some of the things that Jesus said? Okay? Yeah, He prayed in the garden and He said, please let this cup pass me by. But you got to remember that it wasn't because Jesus was scared of the cross. It was because Jesus did not want to have to be separated from God the Father when He had the sins of the world on Him. Okay? So, God the Father and God the Son worked on this plan together, and if you remember what Jesus has said several times, He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay my life down. So, Jesus was absolutely on board with this plan. Okay? Some people have a problem with Jesus being the substitute, taking our punishment instead of us. There's a huge problem with this one. Can you guess? If we have a problem with Jesus being our substitute, then we have a problem with the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Okay? All of the Old Testament is a big lie that God has been telling us for years and years that, hey, you know what? We can transfer the sins onto this sheep. We can sacrifice this sheep for your sins, and that's how this will all work. Well, you're going to have to invalidate the entire Old Testament if you have a problem with Jesus being our substitute. Okay? Some people have a problem with the cross simply because it's gross. Okay? It's bloody. It makes them uncomfortable to think of all of that. And what they seem to miss is that the very bloody nature of the cross is the point. Okay? Sin is filthy, and so are sinners. God cannot allow us to belittle His name by assuming that our hands are clean enough to stand before a holy God. And this explains why we see in the Old Testament people who get killed because they presume a little too much. That, yeah, it's okay for me to run into God's presence. No, it's not. Okay? You got to understand who you're talking about here. God laid it out there that no one can approach Him without blood. Without sheep's blood in the Old Testament, without blood. Okay? Someone has to pay for the sin. Someone has to pay for unholiness. And the temple used to literally flow with a river of blood coming out of the temple from the sacrifices. Okay? Picture hundreds and thousands of people coming with their goats and their sheep and their doves and so on and so forth to offer their sacrifices because of their sin. The whole idea was to get it in the people's face that sin was disgusting before God. And it should be revolting that we have to pay with blood. Okay? Too many people want to make something other than the cross the central point because they go, the cross is too gross, or they can't understand why the cross is the center point. Okay? So you get people, you know, you get the Pentecostals who want to make the day of Pentecost the center point. When the Holy Spirit came, that's the center point of our faith. Okay? You get the Calvinists who love their tulips. Okay? And if you don't get that joke, I'll have to explain tulip to you later on. Okay? You get other people. Let's see. Who else do I have on my list? Oh, liberals. Liberals want us to be good and love on everybody and the world will be wonderful. Okay? You get fundamentalists who just want to sit around and be right. Okay? They want to be moral. I'm right. That's all that matters. No. Okay? Are any of those things bad in and of themselves? Of course not. They're all biblical even. But none of them have got the power for us to be grounding our faith in. Only the cross gives us the place to be grounding our faith into. Okay? When we look over this idea of Christ's sacrifice, kind of putting all this stuff in a nutshell, the Old Testament sacrifices point forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. We have seen that God, it was God's plan all along. It was not something that caught him by surprise. God was not sitting up there going, wait a second, how did this go south so fast? This wasn't how it was supposed to end with Jesus and his life. That's not what God was doing in heaven. It was his plan all along. We see that Christ was in on the plan all along. And all of this means that Christ and him crucified is the very center of our faith. All other things, while they may be very good and even biblical, fall short of the power of the cross. So that means that a gruesome, bloody event is the linchpin of our faith. And while Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins, it was the resurrection that is the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. Okay? That event screams that Christ's sacrifice accomplished exactly what he said it accomplished. It was the event that screams this is actually true. Because that is the event that people try and go after. If they can disprove the resurrection, then basically all Jesus is a dead criminal of the state. And all of this talk of being forgiven for our sins because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross is a lie. But because Christ did rise from the dead, because that is one of the most easily proven things about our faith, that the resurrection actually happened, we know that our faith is true. Let me share one last thing with you before we end about sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Everybody go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Now, I could go into the idol thing there, but we'll leave that one alone for today. Because God is holy, and we are far from it, when he asked that question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, the answer should be a resounding nobody. There is nobody who can stand in the presence of the Lord. Simple as that. Okay? Nobody except Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one that absorbed God's wrath on the cross for all of us. He is the one that sacrificed himself by bleeding his blood so that we, like the high priest, have something to walk into the Holy of Holies with and say, here, this is my sufficient sacrifice. It is Jesus Christ. Okay? So, can we approach God? Can we walk into that place? Can we walk into his presence? Absolutely. When we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have the righteousness of God, righteousness of Christ on us. And it is only through his sacrifice. It has nothing to do with how great and how awesome and how wonderful we are that we were able to come into God's presence. It has absolutely everything to do with the fact that Christ is the one who did all of this for us so that we could enter into the presence of God. The only thing that this leaves left for us is the question that says, how are we going to respond when we understand all of this? When we understand what Christ really did for us and how that allows us to walk into God's presence, how do we respond to all of this? And that is what we're going to go over for the next 3 weeks in these sermon series, okay? Although we'll get interrupted in there for Easter and so on and so forth. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, we stand in awe of it. There's nothing that we can really say. It's just amazing when we look at the fact that we were so deserving of wrath, and yet you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to pull us back from that, pull us back from having to face your wrath. Lord, that is wonderful. Father, if there's anybody in this room who has not understood that they need to put their faith and trust in you, that maybe they're trusting in their own works, that they're trusting in this law of righteousness of being able to do enough good things to get to you, Lord, I pray that you're going to be moving in their heart and help them to understand that it is only through you that we can come. It is only through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, that allows us access to you. Lord, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. Lord, help us to be thinking about these things. Help us to have these things just flowing through our hearts and our minds and be grateful in these moments as we worship you in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.